If you would please open your Bibles tonight as we prepare for the Lord's table with 2 Peter chapter 1. Great place in Scripture. At verse number 3, and the verses following, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and please note these things, and abound, please note again these things, that they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, verse 9, he that lacketh these things, and please note these things again for the third time, he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Our dear Heavenly Father, lead us in our study of the Word tonight. Prepare our hearts that we might be able to again, as always we should, focus on the cross. You have asked us, dear Heavenly Father, from time to time to observe this memorial. And we wish to do that tonight, and we trust, Lord, that due thought has been given to it by the folk here tonight in anticipation of what will be required of us. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might bring glory to yourself in our lives. We desire, Lord, to shine for you. And we desire, dear Heavenly Father, to glorify your name. Everything we do make you conspicuous. Whether by life or by lip, may all bring glory to your name. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Scriptures, we find recorded in a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew 26, other places, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Till He come. And the Apostle Paul says, this do in remembrance of me. Now He is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. And when I was thinking about this personally, I made inquiry into my own soul with the question, are you living like you believe He is coming? Dan, are you really living like you believe He is coming? John 14:3, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 11, a couple standbys, witnesses there. Observe this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. He's coming for sure. The classic passage on the coming, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, He is coming. And then it is said in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come, and He is coming. This do, the Lord's table, showing forth His death till He comes again. Now, it's unlikely It's unlikely that we would ever forget the cross or the death of Christ, and we understand some things about that death. First of all, the one who was nailed to the cross was sinless. We understand that the nature of his death was substitutional. The purpose for which he came to die was to die in the place of the sinner, and more particularly you personally. And we also understand that the outcome of that sacrifice on the cross was saving. It did not, and I remind you, that it did not simply make possible your salvation contingent on how you might respond to the gospel, but it actually secured your salvation, and that according to his plan. Of necessity, someone had to die because of sin. God does not wink at it. He does not excuse it. He does not pass over it. He severely judges iniquity. And it's really neat to understand that one of the functions of the Lord's table in the local church is to bring you and me at least periodically to a place in our lives where we must judge ourselves. So I say, perhaps look into the heart tonight and see if there's anything in your life as you sit in this room tonight that needs to be shaved up a little bit, something eliminated, some unsavory habits, thought life, some crooked personal relationships. And determine this: while you and I would not ever forget the elementary teaching of the cross, and it is a simple message, if ever the deeper significance of the cross is forgotten, there are at least three things tonight, three things that falter. All three telltale signs that we may have or are close to coming to the place where we have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. And as we forget that, we would forget also the price that was paid to accomplish that. And in that, show insult to our Savior. Those three things, and not necessarily in the order and I give them, but I think it's reasonable to put them this way. First thing is that there's going to be a loss of love for the Lord. You would never sit here tonight or in any other venue and say, I don't love him anymore. I wouldn't think you would. I don't think you could, having been saved. But one of the things that will surely falter whenever we allow the significance, the deeper significance of the cross to escape, is a love for the Lord. Secondly, a love for the brethren. I would hope that no one would ever have an occasion to stand up face to face with another member of your local church and just say, I hate you. I don't really care for you. You're nauseating, obnoxious, repulsive. Stay away from me. I don't think anybody would do that. I hope not. But in the heart of hearts, where love springs out of, you might be thinking such. You might think that. A love or lack of love for the brethren. And thirdly, a love that grows cold for the lost. When, again, we forget the deeper significance of the cross, those three things seem to slip. And it's evident that the early church, from what we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 5, it's very evident that that church had left its first love. And what is the source or the fountainhead of agape love but Christ Himself? Now think about this. You sit here tonight and you believe this truth. We love Him because He first loved us. And we also remember that from before the foundation of the world, He chose us. Jesus told His disciples in John 15, verse 16, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." I have chosen you. And I believe with all my heart that everybody in the room tonight is basically honest. And as you look in the mirror, into the mirror that reflects your soul, you would probably own up to the fact that, you know, had I been in God's place, I don't know that there's really anything that I could see there that would commend myself to His love. Even in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, that great declaration on the fruit of the Spirit finds as its spring love itself. Love. If love doesn't provide the fertile soil, then none of the other fruit will manifest. Now think about that. Everything that follows in that list, ninefold list of the fruit of the Spirit, if love does not manifest, nothing else grows. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And herein is love, said John, in his fourth chapter of his epistle. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, our focal point tonight, Christ. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Divine satisfaction is what that word's all about. Propitiation. Divine satisfaction. The only way the justice of a thrice holy God could be satisfied would be that someone's blood had to be shed. And not just anybody's blood would do. You and I could die a thousand deaths over. It would not be sufficient. It had to be the blood of the dear Son of God. And so by His vicarious sacrificial death, He purged our sins. I like how it says in Acts chapter 13, we have been justified from all things. From all things. Whereby we could not be justified by the law. He purged our sins. You take, if you could use this simplistic picture, this illustration. Now, most of you women probably cook with fancy cookware that doesn't accumulate any hard-to-clean residue on the bottom of the pan, unless, of course, you fall asleep when it's cooking and it sort of like adheres to the metal or whatever it is. And then after that's all done, you get it out to clean it. And you take, you look at that thing and you try to rub that thing clean, and pretty soon you got to use an extra utensil and literally scrape, scrub, and purge that pot from any residue whatever. Your soul, mine, was like that. All our righteousness once upon a time was as filthy rags. Which is to say that the very best that we might have offered to Him if we were so inclined was as filthy rags and needed to be purged. And that He did. Now, in 1 or 2 Peter chapter 1, it is precisely here that Peter's inspired word at verses 8 and 9 speaks to the notion of one forgetting that he was purged from his old sins. Verse 8, once again. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that knowledge goes beyond mere academics. That knowledge is it takes into account an intimacy that spawns a love for, apart from mere cold facts about him, the knowledge. Then verse 9 says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, if these things mentioned there in verses 3 through 7, once again, if they be in you, and here's the contrast, if those things be in you versus the absence of those things, and how would those things manifested here, such as the virtue, knowledge, temperance, so forth, those things be absent, what is it due to? Well, verse number 9 talks about blind, and it is a Greek word, touphlos. And it means, or paints this little word picture, describing one who is literally in a fog. Cloudy mental perspective. Spiritually dim. Spiritually short-sighted. And he hath forgotten that he was purged. It is not that he would be unable to, or she be unable to recite the elements of the cross. Perhaps the individual can go right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and talks about the foolishness of the preaching of the cross is foolishness unto them that who? That perish. Know all that? Say, yeah, that's right. But on this side of the cross, there's a different perspective. The cross, the preaching of the cross and the death of the Savior is no longer foolishness. It is absolutely endearing to my heart. This one who died in my place, absolutely do I love him. But this person here is said to be blind, cannot see afar off. He's in a fog. I just love it, driving down the expressway early in the morning from Slate Lick to the church. I think there was this one day this past week where we had some pretty thick fog. And I think maybe the sight line was maybe 3 car lengths. I just love it. I just absolutely love it. It gives me a rush. Whenever you're driving down on your own side of the road and all of a sudden, whoo, there's a car comes blowing right by you on the passing lane. I didn't see him coming. And 1001, 1002 didn't see his taillights because he didn't have any on. Driving blindly into the fog. Some people live like that spiritually. Some Christian people can live like that. Now, it is true, as Fanny Crosby wrote in her famous hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, refers to a different kind of sight failure. That's one where there's total darkness and an absolute utter inability to see anything spiritual. But this word touphlos means it's sort of like an individual says, well, you know, I can see things hazy. You remember the question that the Lord Jesus asked the blind man in John chapter 9 after he worked on his eyes? And he asked him a question about, well, what can you see? And he said, well, I can faintly see men walking, but he couldn't see with clarity. And that's what this is talking about. So the deep significance of the cross work of Christ apparently disconnecting from all that it secures to the heart. The heart and soul of the sinner saved by grace. So when we think about that, the call to such a one to self-judgment. Do you find yourself meandering through a fog? Remember what he says here. If you be in that situation, according to verse 9, and have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins, verse 10 gives a prescription. Wherefore, brethren, he's talking to brethren. He gives the brethren who are reading this the benefit of the doubt. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So how can I possibly know? How could I possibly know objectively that God, ever before I was ever in my mother's womb, called me from eternity past? and much more. How could I ever possibly know objectively that I was one of the chosen ones? And the simple answer to a complex question is this. Simple answer is this. All you need to do to determine whether or not that ever occurred is to cry out to God for mercy right now. And the God who does not lie and cannot lie has made this promise. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. But if you're not be so inclined, it would be one of two reasons. Number one is that you are perfectly secure in your faith and you've made your calling and election sure and you're happy with the conclusion. Or you just don't care, which is an indication of a grave, serious circumstance that needs to be remedied now. Self-judgment. Soul-searching introspection is healthy. Now, some people kill themselves with it. You know, they are morbidly introspective. They can never outdistance any guilt. They're always seemingly trying to dot all the I's and cross all the T's compulsively to make sure that they didn't miss anything, because they don't want God to catch them by surprise on Judgment Day and say, aha, there's one that you forgot to confess. He doesn't do that. But healthy introspection is a good thing. And that's exactly what we are invited to do at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, so let a man examine his neighbor. Huh? Did I get that wrong? Two mistakes in one day? Three. Oh. John Newton. That was either John or Annie. Fanny's or Nick. I need to stop now before I go further over the side. John Newton, the sailor. But the Lord's table brings us to self-judgment. And then following that judgment, then so let him eat and drink. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And he goes on to say in that passage in Chapter 11, verse 31, that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But who's going to be the judge of me? I come here tonight and I'm hiding a sin in my heart and I refuse to give it up. I refuse to acknowledge that it is sin and God hates it, and I'm going to cling to it. Even if I have to hide it from everybody in the room, I'm going to cling to that dirty, rotten sin. Who's going to judge me? Well, if you be a child of God, according to Hebrews chapter 12, chastisement is coming. Discipline, corrective measures on the part of your heavenly Father who loves you like a son, who will not countenance rebellion in his midst, he will bring judgment. That is basically what happened in the Corinthian church. Some of them copped that attitude. They would not listen to apostolic correction. And for that reason, they were joining themselves at the Lord's table, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And as a result of that, some of them grew sick, physically ill. And some of them, says in the scripture, went to sleep. They died. Why? Well, put it this way, the father brought the paddle out, administered the correction. The child of God remained impudent, defied the chastiser. And when God was finished with them, he took them. So why would he do that? Well, it points up to one of the practical reasons why every member ought to be a part of the Lord's table. It is this. The primary reason is so that it gives you and I, individuals, an opportunity to judge ourselves that we would not be judged. And secondly, having judged ourselves, clean ourselves up, purify ourselves, that the church body remains pure. Chasten to the Lord. The Lord's table indeed provides the framework to maintain personal as well as corporate purity. It is an ordinance of the local church. pressed upon the conscience of every member of the local church. You know, once upon a time, the church observed this ordinance daily. So why would they do that? Were they sort of like tethered to ritual? Something in their backgrounds that compelled them to add some kind of human device to their religious observance? No, not at all. Because early on, the church was very much vitally concerned with internal purity. Then, of course, it went from the daily observance to the weekly. Slipped a little bit. Don't know what the timeline was. Don't know exactly what the years would be to mark that. But eventually slipped from daily to weekly. And some would object, say, we can't do that every week, Pastor, because that would get, you know, like common. And people would just sort of like begin to slough it off. You know how it is when things are novel at first. You know, everybody's all excited, enthusiastic, get involved. But then after a while, they sort of like fade back. So rather than do that, we'll do this quarterly. And then maybe annually, at the annual business meeting. That's the way to get everybody out. At least you purge the church once a year. But once the purity and the peace and the power of the local church was had in great esteem by God's people, and yet when the deep-rooted significance of the cross is dimmed by either negligence or ignorance, many tend to forget that they were purged from their old sins. Three things at least falter when such things occur. First of all, I mentioned to you the love for the Lord. You know, they who know God love God. And it's impossible to know Him and not love Him. And to reckon His love for us as displayed at the cross is to stir the soul with grateful exuberance and boldness. As oft as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till He come. And He is coming. Paul wrote to Timothy about a crown. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, hath promised to all them that love His appearing. I can't wait to see Him, can you? I can't wait to see Him. And again, let me make a word picture for that to put it in some kind of perspective, because you all probably experienced this in some way or another. But I remember 2 hours before my wedding occurred, the neighbor lived next door in Slate Lick. He let me, said, you take my Volkswagen Bug to the wedding. You drive that down. Make sure you get there on time. Okay. So I got all slicked up, got in that little Beetle, and headed down to Union Baptist Church. And I kept thinking to myself, there were sort of like images fast forward running through my brain as I'm driving. And I went, some of you know that old big round curve where toys used to have their excavating business on that curve, where Keeners used to live there. I come flying around that curve and that old Beetle way on the other side of the road. And I got on back in the driver's line. I said, thank you, Lord, that there's nobody coming on the other side. There have been a lot of disappointed people tonight. Headed down to the church. And I could not wait for the service to start. I could not wait till I saw her come in through the door. Could not wait. I'm standing up there. So I've been waiting and contemplating and anticipating this a whole year. And now tonight's the night. Whew. Can't wait. Now, I'll tell you, I believe that you love Him, our Savior, more than you love any human being. And I can't wait to see Him. Can't wait. And for those of you who fit into that category, a crown of righteousness awaits you who love His appearing. The Lord Jesus asked, which was the greatest commandment? And he said these words out of Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. from which springs all other virtue. Add to your faith, in the course of natural, supernatural development, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. Then he gets right down to the second part. Brotherly kindness. Charity, agape, love. He that lacketh these things, he that may have some of these things, but they do not abound, the fruit may be getting rotten on the vine, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If love for the Lord flickers and falters, all else grows dark as well. And the Lord said, the second commandment is like unto the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. And now Peter notes here in 2 Peter 1 verse 7, this brotherly kindness. You know, brotherly kindness in this context comes from the word philos, Philadelphia. You know, the city of brotherly love, not. But it speaks about a fraternal affection. A fraternal affection. Now, I don't want to liken the church. I want to demean the church by saying we're like a frat house, because that implies other things. But brotherly kindness is love that is practical and put into play at all times, in every circumstance, wherever the need arises. The Lord Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. His blessed fraternal friends. All saved by grace, all heading to heaven above, waiting only for the trumpet to sound and the call to come hither. And yet absence of brotherly love is an indication that the Lord's death, the significance of the cross, is fast fading down, fading from the heart and the mind. You see, love for the Lord begets a love for those who are begotten of God. Its absence exposes one to chastisement from God. And it follows then that they whose mind is all fogged in with the amnesia of the cross not only find themselves apart from the Lord and the brethren, but aloof from the lost as well. And you look across the yard where you live and you see your neighbor in the sun, summertime, walking about his yard, and you know that person is lost. Do you weep for them out of love for them, knowing what's around the corner waiting for them? God so loved that he gave. He gave. He who hath forgotten likely gives nothing toward extending God's love to the lost. Doesn't give money. No prayer. No testimony. No effort whatever. Aloof. Cold. Unconcerned. Unmoved. Untouched by the lost people who live so close to you. It is said that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Oh, how we ought ever to revel in the glory of the cross, and may the light of Calvary never grow dim in our hearts and minds. And may I conclude and leave you with this thought. May the amazing grace of God always be amazing. This do in remembrance of me. This is a memorial observance. Doesn't convey grace, but it does require of you and me tonight, as the deacons come, take their place here at the front, to bow the head, to look into the heart, and be severely judgmental about your own soul, and see if there is anything that the Lord of glory could look upon in your heart and determine that you are here and you are about to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and therefore expose you to judgment, chastisement from your Father.